We're going to be picking up exactly where we left off with Brian last week, Mark chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles or if you have a Bible app, go ahead and turn there right now. Mark chapter 12, we're going to be starting in verse 18. And today in our passage, we get to do two things that I'm really excited about. The first thing that we get to do that I'm really excited about is we get to talk about aspects of the resurrection that I've been wanting to talk about with our community for a couple of years now. And some of you are like, great, I woke up on Sunday morning to listen to a theological conversation. Yes, you did. Welcome to church. But the second thing that I'm really excited about is I'm excited about understanding how the resurrection, essentially our future, where we're going as followers of Jesus, how this idea of the resurrection, it doesn't just inform our discipleship or our apprenticeship to Jesus, but it also empowers it. It really does. And so, listen, I'm going to read through this passage in its entirety, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to dig in. But just a quick disclaimer before we jump into this passage has some weird stuff in it, okay? And I'm going to be able to explain some of it, but not all of it, all right? And so if you have questions, guess what? You can look up the answers for yourself, right? You can research, and if you want to reach out to me, ryan@arborchurch.com, I'd be happy to dialogue with you about any unanswered questions that you have today in our passage. So you ready to get started?
Yes.
Are you ready to get started?
Yes.
All right, starting in verse 18, here we go. Sadducees, and then we have this little parenthetical comment by Mark here, who say there is no resurrection. Okay, hold on to that. They also came to him, to Jesus, and asked him, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us, if a man's brother dies and he leaves his wife, but there are no children, that man must marry the widow, so his deceased brother's wife, and father children for his brother." Right? The Bible is weird sometimes, right? It's like, we don't do that now, do we? No, we do not, okay? Seven brothers, oh boy. The first one married, and when he died, he had no children. Then the second married her, and he died without any children. And likewise, the third. None of the seven had children. Finally, the woman died too. And here's their question. In the resurrection, Jesus, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Sadducees are so clever, right? Now listen to Jesus' response, verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Aren't you deceived for this reason because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now as for the dead being raised, have you not read," again, note this, "in the book of Moses," and that'll make sense in a second, "in the passage about the bush," the fiery bush that Moses saw, right? "How God said to him," to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are badly mistaken. Let's pray because we need it today," all right? Father in heaven, we just lift up to you this passage. And God, I pray for those of us who are coming in with busy schedules and coming in with heaviness on our hearts. And we hear a passage like this and we're like, God, what do you have for us? I need something today. Lord, I pray that just for all of us, your spirit would work and move through this passage and minister to us in unique and individual ways. And as a community, God, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as we all just saw, we've got this kind of weird passage before us today, and we open up to this group of individuals called the Sadducees, and Mark gives us this parenthetical comment here at the very beginning, right after the word Sadducees, that these individuals do not believe in a resurrection. And these individuals who do not believe in a resurrection, they approach Jesus and they ask him a question. But before asking him a question, they present to him this kind of strange hypothetical. And the strange hypothetical is that there is this family living together. And back then, you didn't have like the nuclear family where the husband and wife just like lived in one house. You kind of had these larger gatherings where larger family units lived together. And so the idea here is that a man marries this woman and they don't have kids, and so he dies. And they're like, listen, what God's word says, if that guy dies and there's no kids, then his brother has to, you know, take up the responsibility and marry the woman for the sake of the bloodline and the family. And they present this hypothetical where all seven brothers marry this woman, die without fathering children, and then the woman dies, and they present this question. And this question again is this. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? And so now back to us as readers of the 21st century, just confronting this passage right now. We might ask questions like this. Why did these men keep marrying this woman? Like, how could the fourth or fifth brother not pick up on the fact that, like, this is like the Black Widow here, right? Like, your demise is certain. And that's actually beside the point. It's actually entirely unimportant. You can just throw that off to the side, okay? There is a purpose to all of this because, listen, even though we laugh right now, this is not some sort of silly or weird question that the Sadducees are bringing to Jesus. This is actually a very serious question that they're bringing to Jesus right now. And how do we know it's a serious question? Because Jesus takes it seriously. Jesus takes it seriously. So often when Jesus is confronted throughout the Gospels, and especially the Gospel of Mark, Jesus frequently answers in one of two ways. One way that Jesus answers questions like this is he usually answers through a counter question, right? You know what I'm talking about? When someone asks Jesus a question, he asks them a question back. This is how I typically respond to my kids now. You know, I've learned from Jesus. It's like, you know. But the second thing that Jesus often does is he sometimes gives them a cryptic parable. A cryptic parable for them to uncover and explore and unpack. But here, Jesus takes this so seriously that we get a response from Jesus that is serious and straightforward. We almost never get a straightforward response from Jesus when he is asked a question, and yet here we have this straightforward answer. Why here? Why is Jesus taking this serious? Why this circumstance? Why does he say this to the Sadducees? Aren't you deceived for this reason? Because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? Why, we might ask, are you being so serious about this strange hypothetical, Jesus? And I think to answer that question, one thing that we have to do is we have to understand, like, who are these Sadducees? Who are the Sadducees? In addition to not believing in the resurrection, the Sadducees were like the elite of the elite in the culture of Israel at the time. Like, how many of you are familiar with, like, what's called the G7 summit or Davos or those sorts of things? Are you guys, anyone familiar with these things internationally where, like, the elite of the elite gather together at these summits, high-powered political individuals, high-powered policymakers, business people? In Israel, that's kind of like what the Sadducees were. That they were deeply, deeply, highly educated individuals who were also very, in a way, conservative and traditional because they held most of the power and they didn't want to lose that power. They also, this is a really interesting theological aspect of the Sadducees. The Sadducees only believed that the first five books of the Old Testament were scripture. They only held to the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. That was scripture to them. Not the prophetic books, not the historical books, just those five books. And for them, they were to be taken with the utmost reverence and seriousness, and they were to be taken absolutely literally. There was no room for any kind of understanding of a poetic narrative or a myth. Like, that was their book. And they approached Jesus with a question that was inspired from the book of Moses, from Torah, actually from Deuteronomy 25:5, is where they draw their theological question from. And in Deuteronomy 25:5, it says this, listen. If brothers live together, which was very frequent back then, and one of them dies without having a son, the dead man's wife must not remarry someone outside the family. Instead, her late husband's brother must go to her, marry her, and perform the duty of the brother-in-law. Some single men in here right now who have brothers that are married are like, I am glad we do not live in the Old Testament times anymore right now. But this is the rule, right? The Bible is kind of weird. And let's be honest, it's awkward, but This text, this rule, is coming from an ancient culture like 3,000 years ago. Of course it's going to be different. Of course it's going to be kind of weird to us. But again, the Sadducees were really serious about Jesus answering this question. They took the Torah very seriously. They held it up as a book of authority in their lives. And according to their interpretation, this is the important fact they're trying to get across to Jesus. Nowhere in these first five books do we see any mention or any evidence of this thing that you and your followers are calling resurrection. We don't see any mention of it. And so, as Mark noted at the very beginning of this passage, we don't believe in it. This begs the question for us today. Does their question right now have any validity or any importance for us 2,000 years later? The Sadducees might have been deeply serious about their question about resurrection, but they didn't believe in it, and they're confronting Jesus about this theological discrepancy. But listen, hey, we as followers of Jesus, resurrection's kind of our thing, you know? Like, we believe in the resurrection, and we believe that Jesus rose from the dead and conquered sin and death, and we anticipate a resurrection in our own lives. And so is there any validity, is there any importance for us to study this question today? And my resounding answer is no. And so let's bow our heads and pray. We'll close out our night. I'm kidding, obviously. Obviously. Of course there's importance. Of course there's validity to their question this morning. We sing about resurrection. We hear about resurrection in sermons. Many of us, though, have never thought long and hard about our own individual resurrections, about our resurrection as a community, and about how that actual theological fact should inform our reality right now. And so what I want to do today is, while their question is a little bit different than how we might ask that question, I want to rephrase their question for us today to guide us through our conversation this morning. And I want to rephrase the question like this. If the resurrection is true, and we are resurrected, what are we being resurrected to? If the resurrection is true, and you and I, we're all going to be resurrected someday, what are we actually being resurrected to? And what are the implications? How does this change our lives today? And I want to start with something pretty practical this morning. And in order to do that, I want to look at someone really briefly who is a lot like us, and that's the Apostle Thomas. We're all familiar with the Apostle Thomas, right? We've talked about him before here on Sundays, Doubting Thomas. And Thomas was a unique individual amongst the apostles, because when Jesus rose from the dead and he reappeared to the apostles, Thomas wasn't there with them. And so when Thomas was reunited with them and they said, hey, we saw Jesus, Thomas was like, listen, all of y'all need to lay off the wine because you're not handling your grief too well. You thought you saw Jesus. And Thomas then says this in John 20. He says, unless I see the wounds from the nails in his hands, and put my finger into the wounds from the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will never believe it. And something we have to ask ourselves at this point in the conversation about this passage and the resurrection is, if Thomas is having these questions about Jesus, and if Thomas is having these questions about his resurrection and his body, we might wonder some specific questions about the nature of our own resurrection. Here we have this picture of Jesus being resurrected, and Thomas is like, unless I can see the scars and the wounds, but for us, if we were just to jump a couple steps ahead, we might wonder, hey, when I'm resurrected, assuming we believe by faith that we will be, when I'm resurrected, what's my body going to be like? Am I going to bear the wounds and scars and marks on my body that I currently have? What am I going to be resurrected to? Am I going to be resurrected like in the best shape of my life or the ideal version of myself? Do we all get like the most upgraded version of a body? Or like when I die, is that what I get? Because if that's the case, oh boy, right? This has been a point of contention for followers of Jesus and non-followers of Jesus for a while. For instance, how many of you are familiar with science guy Bill Nye? You know this guy? He's a fun person. On the YouTube channel Big Think, he argued against the afterlife and against the resurrection. And this is a longer quote, but just follow along with me. Here's his reasoning against afterlife, against the resurrection. He says this: it would be a fine thing if I would have the capabilities athletically that I had in my mid-20s with the life experience and intellect I would have right now. So, right, he's wanting the best of both worlds. He wants the wisdom and intelligence and experience of later age, but the health and vibrancy of his younger body. He goes on and he says this, that would be fantastic. And then life forever, bring it on in that form. But then he says this, we have examples of people who are getting old and their body and mind are failing and fading all around us. And so according to Bill Nye, watching ourselves die, to me, is overwhelming evidence that there is no life after death. There was certainly no reason to think that when you die, you become your optimal self. But it turns out, but if it turns out that it's true, right? If the resurrection is true, and you become your optimal self, cool! I love that. But then look at what he says here at the end. Here's his last like counterpoint right now. But what would you do differently? Wouldn't you just go and end this life, like right now, to enter the life of the optimal self? And so just to clarify, what Bill Nye is doing is he's presenting two arguments against the afterlife and against resurrection. Because what he's doing is he's trying to think about, like, how logical is this? How does this all work out? And so number one, his first thing is, like, listen, if we are blessed to live a long and full life and we get to the end of our journey, but we die and we're more frail than we were when we were in our 20s, obviously, why would we want to be resurrected? Like life's hard at that point. And then number two, if that's not the case, and we enter life in our fullest, most optimum, idealized self, then why would we endure this at all? Wouldn't the wise and responsible thing be just to end the life and go in as soon as possible? These are two things he presents. And all of this funnels back, listen, to this main guiding question that we're asking ourselves today. If the resurrection is true and we are resurrected, what in the world are we resurrected to? And right now, I just want to draw our attention to the if part of the statement. If we are resurrected. Because if it's not, some of the questions we have, and listen, I don't know what all of you think about the resurrection. I don't know what all of you think about the afterlife. Maybe you've never given it a second thought before, and maybe we're just going through our lives living, but we've never thought long and hard about that aspect of our lives. And some of us might think, like, I've never thought about the resurrection, but I've also wondered, like, maybe our bodies just die, and they go into the ground, they evaporate or whatever, but our soul goes on. But then we might have questions like, how do we know our soul goes on? Maybe there's no life after death at all. And listen, this is what many people believe. I'm certain there are people in this room right now with this many people that there's some individuals here who believe there is no afterlife. Maybe you know people in your life. Maybe even subconsciously yourself, you've never really wrestled with this. And you yourself are struggling in this season right now. You're like, I don't know. Or you live as if there is no afterlife. You live as if there is no resurrection. You would say with your mouth, yeah, I believe there's a resurrection, but you live as if there is no resurrection. You live as if there is no afterlife. And I think one of the more popular ways that many of us process and live through life, I'm going to throw a couple of heavy-duty philosophical words at you right now. One of the ways that we respond to this world by thinking there's no afterlife is we live in a mode of nihilism or absurdism. Nihilism and absurdism. And here's what I mean by this. Many of us believe, and we walk through life, whether we're aware of it or not, that there is no meaning in life. In the 21st century, we are increasingly faced with what's called the meaning crisis. Where is meaning? Where do we find meaning? We believe there's no meaning, that there's nothing that really dictates what and how we are to live our everyday lives. And so we believe that meaning comes from what we do. We don't find meaning in the values that have been given to us through some sort of sacred person or text or institution or a community. Life gives us meaning by what we do or who we end up becoming through what we do. That's how we get meaning. And here's what many of us have been finding in this kind of new experience in the modern world over the last 100, 150 years, that as we live this way, it's very easy to find ourselves getting stuck. You know you are living in this mode when you find yourself putting your head on your pillow at night and you're wondering, why am I doing what I'm doing? You ask yourself these questions as you drive home in the quietness of your commute or in the quietness of your home. You ask these questions, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why do I live in this Seattle area? Is it just because I want to drain my bank account? Like, what is going on? Like, why am I doing what I'm doing? Is it just because I have no direction and we go through this circle of life and we wake up, we go to work, maybe we take our kids to school, we get through our day, we come home, evening activities, we go to sleep, we wake up and we repeat it and it's over and over and it seems like this endless cycle without meaning. And that's where meaning is important. Because meaning in life breaks us out of this cycle. It gives us purpose. And before we jump into what Jesus says about resurrection and meaning in life, I just quickly want to discuss a way I think many of us try to find meaning in the world right now. And that's simply through materialism. We find meaning through materialism. We focus on what we have, on what we desire, on what we want to experience. A materialist is someone who simply believes in what they can see, taste, touch, smell, and hear. Materialism is simply living your life in that mode. You know, the writer of Ecclesiastes, my favorite book in the entire Bible, wrestles with this particular question, and they open the book of Ecclesiastes with this statement, "Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless." Sounds like a Seahawks fan halfway through the season, right? Oh, it wasn't even in my notes. That was the spirit. Here we go. That's how the writer opens up Ecclesiastes. And they continue writing about the meaningless of life. And listen, Ecclesiastes is a tricky book. And you can be reading it and think like, oh, this is what the writer's directing me toward. But the writer writes in Ecclesiastes 8, not advice that we should take, but his sort of experimental philosophy of life at the time. And in Ecclesiastes 8, he says, how do I deal with the meaningless of life? He says this, he writes, "So I recommend the enjoyment of life, for there is nothing better on earth for a person to do except to eat and drink and enjoy life. So joy will accompany him in his toil during the days of his life that God gives him on earth." And so again, for example, the writer of Ecclesiastes is trying to break out of the nihilism and absurdism of life. Listen, right? The other thing that the writer of Ecclesiastes says is there's nothing new under the sun. So the same problems that we face in 2024, they were facing 3,000 years ago. There were materialists, there were hedonists all the way back then. And he's presenting this option of essentially hedonism, saying, eat, drink, and be merry. And so many of us do this. The next big dinner, the next big vacation, the next new car, new thing. And we search for meaning through these things, striving to acquire and have these experiences. But we all know that eventually the newness wears off, doesn't it? Like, I remember, personally, I face this battle all the time. Some, like, a little over 4 years ago, there was a hot, new, trendy bike that came out that when you got on it, it doesn't go anywhere. It was made by a company called Peloton. Do you guys know about this bike? I saw this on the internet, and I was like, I need one of those bikes. It was hot. It was trendy. It was kind of a status symbol. And I thought to myself, deep down inside, if you're really to ask me, I was like, once I get that bike, all of the answers in my life will be solved. I will have meaning. I will be a fitter, slimmer, healthier version of myself. And so I placed an order for one of these bikes. And I had to wait for the bike because it was a little bit of a back order. And so there became this kind of ritual of faith and hope every single day, checking on the status of my order. When is it coming? When is the date? I circled the calendar. And it was like a religious holiday for me. And then finally the bike came. And they installed it in our home office. And I got on the bike. And I'll tell you this. I did ride that bike a lot for like 2 years, okay? But I will say over the last 2 years, I have not touched that bike. But for a season, it gave me meaning. It gave me purpose in a way. Like, I honestly, I felt like, okay, this is my routine. This is my thing that I do. But then after a while, it wears off. It fades away. And now it sits in my garage collecting dust, and it's a home for spiders now. That's what it is. Eventually, these feelings fade when we pursue meaning through materialism. And listen, we then move on to other things. We say, well, maybe I can find meaning through some other hobby. Maybe I can join a writing club. Maybe I can make more money. Maybe better investment strategies. Maybe some sort of other self-improvement project in my life. And we go on. And we just find ourselves in this cycle where we're hungering and we're thirsting and we're driving to work and we're putting our heads on our pillow and we're like wondering, like, what is the purpose of all of this? Where is this leading? And so again, Jesus responds to the Sadducees because in essence, their question is getting at this idea of what's the point of the light of our life on this earth. And Jesus answers and he says, are you not in error about your understanding of life because you do not know Scripture or the power of God? And essentially he says to these Sadducees, the most educated individuals in all of Israel, they knew the Torah front to back. And he says to them, you don't even know your own scriptures. And he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am not the God of the dead. I am the God of the living. I am a God of resurrection life. This has been true throughout history, that I am a God that is going to restore and redeem and transform and transcend all things. I am a God who is going to make all things new. And it's right there in the Torah. And so Jesus is proving to the Sadducees, listen, you don't even understand your own book, but that's not all Jesus is doing here. Jesus isn't just saying that the Sadducees don't even understand their own scriptures. He's saying you don't even understand your God. You don't even understand the power of God and what it can do in and through your life and in your community. And understand this, church, listen, all of this takes faith to believe. But the more you zoom out in life and the more you look at life from a 30,000-foot perspective, everything takes faith. Everything takes faith. Every position in life takes faith. But this call to faith at this moment is a call to faith to believe in something that is rooted in hope and that is rooted in a historical fact and reality that Jesus rose from the dead. Remember, our guiding question today is this. If the resurrection is true and we are being resurrected, what are we being resurrected to? And so I want to pivot our conversation a little bit now to this question of what are we being resurrected to? What are we being resurrected to? Now listen, if you grew up in the church like me, no doubt you've heard about the resurrection and you've heard about eternal life countless times. And at a certain point, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've grown up in the church or you're a recent follower of Jesus, you've had to come to terms with this reality. And by faith and hope, you believe now in the resurrection. You believe these things are true. Typically, when we place our faith, we're not given the most complicated and robust proofs of this supernatural reality. We are pointed to the historical reality of Jesus Christ, but many of us believe this by faith. Now, again, many of us have accepted this reality by faith, but also we've grown up in a church that has presented a certain kind of reality about what resurrection or what the afterlife might look like. And one of the key examples, I think, of the American church over the last 75 years as to what eternity looks like could be captured by a quote from Billy Graham. Have you ever heard of Billy Graham before? Yeah, of course. Everyone's heard of Billy Graham. I love Billy Graham. I deeply respect him. And so I don't mean to like throw him under the bus with this quote. I just mean to say I disagree with him, okay? Which is a big thing to say, all right? But he said this. Billy Graham said this. He said, "My home is in heaven. I am just passing through this world." And some of you might think, what's so wrong with that? That's what I heard. That's what I've grown up with. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that the reality? I think it's a nice sentiment, but I think there's a problem. I think there's a problem that comes with this view. I think it's problematic, listen, to view the power of God this way, that we are simply passing through this world, and that we're escaping to some destination. And Billy Graham, he isn't alone in espousing this view. And again, not to target those who grew up in the church today, but we see this kind of popular theology in things like the Left Behind books and movies. Do you guys know what I'm talking about with those books? Maybe you read some of them, all of them. Maybe you watched the one that was starring Nick Cage, which how that movie franchise got Nick Cage to star in it at all is probably an entirely different sermon. Listen, these ideas, this theology, it espouses this idea that eventually we're going to be rescued from this earth. That we're going to be rescued. And my problem with all of this is we believe that our ultimate aim is simply to get through this world. Just trying to grin and bear life through this world. Like this world is some sort of massively ornate escape room, right? That there's really no concrete purpose to like our lives here on earth. God gave us some rules, there's salvation in Christ, and all we're trying to do is get as many people on board to believe in Jesus and follow these rules and get into the escape hatch and go off to heaven with us. Like that's the idea of what it means to be a Christian in the world today. And as a result, I think we miss out on a lot of beautiful things that God calls us to in this world. I think about the area that we live in. Listen, folks, I grew up in the Midwest. The Midwest is not beautiful, okay? The Pacific Northwest is majestic. It's glorious. And you look around at the beauty of creation and you think to yourself, man, we must do everything we can to preserve this. And it's a sad day when environmental preservation becomes a highly politicized issue. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous that we wouldn't be the kind of people who would try to protect the world around us. It's ridiculous that we would drive through our city and grow so frustrated at a homeless issue and then just think, oh, listen, God's eventually going to take care of those folks. Our role as the church is to take care of those folks. Homelessness, abuse, addiction, these are not simply problems that we can see in this world and be like, oh, it's a broken world. There's nothing we can do. It's all going to be fixed when we escape. That's a cop-out, and that's a poor way to live as a Christian in the modern world right now. My problem with all of this is we believe our ultimate aim is to escape through this world and get to heaven. And so listen, the scriptures actually talk about heaven as a temporary holding place, a place where God's will is perfectly being accomplished, but that one day when Christ returns again, he will bring heaven to earth and redeem and restore all things. This is what the power of God is. This is what the power of God is. The power of God is his ability to redeem, transform, or transcend anything that we could ever imagine. That's the power of God. The power of God is his ability to redeem, transform, or transcend anything that we can imagine. First of all, this power was on full display at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died, right? He died on the cross. He died a sinner's death. And no one around him, none of his followers, none of his family members thought he would rise again. And yet he did. Hundreds of eyewitnesses testified that they saw Jesus in his resurrection body, an astonishing miracle. A miracle that Thomas himself saw. He placed his fingers in his sides and in his hands, and he believed. And we now, as followers of him, as followers of Jesus, live in full expectation that we will be resurrected one day. It's not just that you're going to die and go to heaven. You will be resurrected one day. You will be resurrected to new life. Because we live by faith that Jesus defeated death and conquered death once and for all and rose again. And in his death and resurrection, he bore our pain and our suffering and our wounds and our marks so that when we enter into eternity in our resurrected body, we don't have to bear those wounds or those marks or that grief or that pain because he says he will wipe away every tear. Paul describes it like this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, the body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Listen, church, it is sown this natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. And through Jesus, we are able to join in on this resurrected life in a restored and resurrected body. Now listen, at this point, in the teaching, I am sure that there are so many unanswered questions about resurrection and about the implications of all of this. That's okay. We don't have to solve all the answers of the theological question of resurrection in 35 minutes. But here's what I want to talk about to wrap up this morning, and it's this. I want to talk about how a fuller understanding of the resurrection not only informs our current discipleship, but can also empower it. And so there are a couple of other aspects of the resurrection that I want to highlight here. One thing that we know about the character of God is that he never abandons what he starts. He always finishes what he starts. And with that in mind, God's vision at the beginning of creation was not to take us out of this world, but it was to redeem this world. God's intent for humanity was for us to rule and cultivate and beautify this world. God's intent for us was to do these things, to be stewards. And this is what he still has for us. And all of this goes back to this question, what are we being resurrected to? A couple things. What are we being resurrected to? First of all, we are not being resurrected to marriage as we know it. Some of you are like, that's a bummer. I love my spouse. They're amazing. Others of you are like, hooray, right? We'll just let that be a personal thing for you. But beyond that, the scriptures actually speak to, and this is where we'll wrap things up, the scriptures actually speak to a different kind of marriage that's happening. A different kind of marriage that we see in Revelation 21, not between two individuals, but between heaven and earth. Listen as I read Revelation 21. This is the final picture of reality that we have in Scripture. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. These final two chapters, if you're ever interested in understanding the reality of our future, the final picture of reality, Revelations 21 and 22, are a picture of this final reality. And Bible scholar and theologian N.T. Wright writes this about this final picture. We thus arrive at the last and perhaps greatest image of new creation in the whole Bible. This scene set out in Revelation 21 and 22 is not well enough known or pondered. This time, the image is that of marriage. The New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. We notice right away how drastically different this is from all of those would-be Christian scenarios in which the end of the story is the Christian going off to heaven as a soul, naked and unadorned, to meet its maker in fear and in trembling. As in Philippians 3, it is not we who go to heaven. It is heaven that comes to earth. Indeed, it is the church itself, the heavenly Jerusalem, that comes down on earth. Right? Some of you are like, this is like a paradigm-shattering concept right now, and how do I fit all? Listen, like if that's you, like that's fine. It's okay to be in a spot where you're like, what? Well, what does this mean? That's okay. It's okay not to be certain about something. What we can be certain about is that when we're absent from the body, we are present from the Lord, and one day we will be risen again in a new body. And in the resurrection, we anticipate, because of the resurrection, it's not us that ultimately go to heaven, but our final space, our final spot with the Lord, is heaven coming to us in the form of this heavenly city. And in this city, we will be living in it and shaping it and forming it with the gifts and talents and treasures and abilities that we cultivate now. Like right now, your life and the live it will resonate throughout your experience. And this new city, as John writes in Revelation, it doesn't have a temple. It doesn't have a church. Because just like God dwelt with Adam and Eve in the garden, he dwells with us in the city. And he is the radiant light and our source of life, and he is our presence in this city. This is the hopeful picture we have to look forward to. And though this is a hopeful image, again, it might leave some of us short of fully grasping at this idea. What are we to do now as followers of Jesus? How does this impact my discipleship right now? As a follower of Jesus, I am called to be with him, become like him, and do what he did. Am I supposed to just wait for this moment? No. We're not. We're not called simply to wait. We are going to wait. But again, N.T. Wright comments on this, and he says this: there is more to life than just waiting. He says, Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch away people from earth to heaven, but to colonize earth with the life of heaven. That, after all, is what the Lord's Prayer is all about. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what we're called to do, church. As people who are called to help other people find and follow Jesus, we are committed to following, not to wait, but to fill the earth with the life of heaven. We're called to join in the good work, not just within our walls by helping our kids follow after Jesus or greeting people at the door, but we're called to join people like Josie at the Woodenville Storehouse, the Union Gospel Mission, Acres of Diamonds, outside of our wall, to be a light, to be salt. In small and local ways, our actions as followers of Jesus here and now have effects throughout our experience and others' experience of eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a more difficult, trickier word like this one today about the resurrection. And there's so much about the resurrection that we don't fully understand, that we don't fully comprehend. And so, Lord, we come before you with our uncertainties, with the things that we don't know. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to lead us and guide us by the power of your truth and your spirit. That you would help us to see how the seemingly mundane, everyday aspects of our lives are the very things you're calling us to as followers of Jesus right now. That we don't have to wait for the big thing down the road, but God, there are very simple ways in which our obedience is the very thing you would call us to right now. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would open our eyes to the reality of what you've called us to, that you love this world and that you created this world very good, and you're going to redeem this world and transform this world, and you call us as a church to play a part in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.